Now, this may be kind of wild, but I want you to try to think with me for a moment and imagine yourself in this situation. Suppose someone is trying to kill you. I mean, they really are trying to kill you. They've killed others, and you have reason to believe that you are next on their hit list. They are out to get you. Now, beside that, you've lost your job. If you do manage to escape these people who are trying to kill you, you don't know what your future holds, if there is a future. You have no visible means of support or direction for your life to take. Beside that, your best friend has just died. He's the only one you knew who could really help you solve these problems and gain new direction in life. If you were in that kind of a situation tonight, you would probably be paralyzed with fear and with feelings of uselessness and riddled with doubts. And you would love to get rid of those feelings and exchange them for purpose and peace and joy. But that would require a great transformation. And that pretty well sums up the plight the disciples of Jesus Christ were in the third day after Christ's resurrection. See, the Jewish authorities had succeeded in putting their Lord to death. And they were afraid that they would be next. They had good reason to suspect that the Jewish authorities would be after them. Furthermore, they expected their Savior to establish God's rule on the earth, in which they would hold positions of prominence and prestige and power. But that expectation was shattered. They had no idea what direction their lives would take from this moment on. They did not know what to do with their lives, in fact. Furthermore, they thought this Jesus was their divine Messiah. Now he was gone. And their hearts were riddled with doubts. All their hope for the future is gone with them. And it's going to take a fantastic transformation to bring them out of this pit of despair. But that's exactly what we are about to see in our study of the Scripture. John chapter 20, verses 19 to 31, describes a great transformation. It's a transformation, first of all, from fear to peace and joy. Verse 19. When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now John says the disciples were gathered there. Disciples. Luke makes it plain that it was more than just the apostles. If it were just the apostles, John would probably have called them the 12. That's the way he refers to them, even though there were only 11 left. See it in verse 24, "But Thomas, one of the 12." That's John's title for the apostles. He doesn't use it here. The disciples were gathered together. We know that the two from Emmaus were there. Luke told us that. They just got back from their 20-mile journey. And they had come back, well, no, it wasn't quite that far, but they got back to Jerusalem and found the disciples gathered together. Luke says they found together the 11 and those who were with them. So there were others there too. We don't know how many were there. We've got the 11 disciples. We've got those who were with them, these two from the town of Emmaus. The room could have been packed with people that night. We can understand what brought them together. A number of strange things had happened that day, that very day. The tomb had been found empty that morning. And then, surprise of all surprises, Jesus had appeared to Mary Magdalene. And then to a larger group of the women gathered together on the road. And then to Peter alone. And then to those two on the road to Emmaus. These newly arrived disciples from Emmaus who joined the group that night. They needed to gather together. They needed to talk. They needed mutual encouragement and fellowship and enlightenment. They needed to help one another. They needed to find out what was going on. They gathered together. When Christians are attacked with doubts and fears and feelings of frustration and worthlessness, they need the support of other believers. That's not the time to go off by yourself and refuse to talk to anybody. That's the time to seek out other believers and share with them your heart, your soul, and to pray with them and allow them to share God's Word with you and encourage you. That's the time to be together. And these disciples were together that night in Jerusalem. But being together didn't eliminate all their fears. You notice in that verse that the doors were shut. The text, the word means they were locked. Just in case there might be any doubt as to why the doors were locked, John tells us, for fear of the Jews. The Jews being the Jewish religious authorities. That's the way John uses that term in his book. These are the leaders, the religious leaders in Jerusalem. They're the ones who instigated the death of Jesus Christ, and now they're out to get the disciples. And the doors are locked for fear of the Jews. They knew that there could be a warrant out for their arrest at that very moment. They knew their lives were in danger. They were afraid. We all have fears. The Family Weekly in our local newspaper a few Sundays ago had an article on phobias. There's scores of them. People are afraid of so many different things. The story was of one woman who was suffering from fear of heights. And she chose her job, her doctor, and even her friends on the basis of their first four floor locations. She would not make friends with anybody who lived on a second floor. She didn't want to climb even one flight of steps. The article also told about another woman who was afraid of burglars, and she lay awake till 4 o'clock every morning without fail before she finally drifted off to sleep for an hour or two because she was deathly afraid of burglars. Some people are afraid of pain. Some people are afraid of dying. Others are afraid of living. There are people who are afraid of bees and snakes and cats and dogs and beards. Did you know that? Some people are afraid of beards. And blood and marriage and elevators and marketplaces. The article said some people are afraid of work. There's a technical name for it. You better learn this. You may need it someday. Ergasiophobia. That's people who are afraid of work. You know some folks like that, don't you? The disciples were afraid. They were afraid of persecution at the hands of the Jews. It says so right there. The doors were locked for fear of the Jews. And that's when the Lord Jesus came to them. I don't know how he got there with the doors locked. Evidently, our resurrection bodies are capable of things that our mortal bodies are not capable of. They have a different quality to them. But the point is, he is there in the room with them. Jesus came and stood in their midst, it says. And he said to them, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." Now that was the normal salutation of the day. But I can assure you, folks, it meant a whole lot more than hello to those disciples that night. Because it was more than just a salutation in that context. Peace was the very thing that they desperately needed, and here was the only one who could really provide it. In fact, a few nights before this, he had promised it to them. He said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace give I unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." He had promised them that peace, and here he was on the scene to deliver what he had promised, to help them to experience his very peace. "Peace be with you," he said. Now he does that for us too. Now, he doesn't walk through locked doors. He doesn't appear visibly. At least he never has to me, and I doubt whether he has to you. But he is with us. He promised us that. It's an inviolable promise, and acknowledging it and understanding it and laying hold of it can help relieve our fears, whatever they are. Now, I must admit, it didn't help the disciples a great deal at first. The Luke account tells us that even after his encouraging greeting, they were, and I quote Luke 24:37, "they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit." Startled and frightened. You know, sometimes the reminder of Christ's presence doesn't relieve our fears immediately either. We're very human. Sometimes we get so absorbed in our problems, we don't even want to hear about the comfort of His presence. And sometimes if somebody tries to remind us that the Lord is with us, that He cares about us and He's going to help us through the problem. We don't even want to hear it, and it even agitates us and increases our fears because we don't want to hear it. We want to feel sorry for ourselves and wallow in self-pity for a little bit. But He keeps ministering to us. He knows how human we are. He made us. Gently, consistently dealing with our fears. That's what He did for the disciples. In verse 20, we read, "And when he had said this, He showed them both His hands and His side." His hands and His side. They bore the marks of His sacrificial death for their sins. That was the price that He had paid for their peace. That was the one thing that convinced them that He was whom He said He was. That this was Jesus and that His peace was real. It was the marks in His hands and His side. Their peace had been bought with great price. And in verse 20, the end of the verse, we read, "The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord." The assurance of His presence brought not only peace, but great rejoicing. It was a transformation from fear to peace and joy. Now, the assurance of Christ's presence can do the same thing for us. We don't see Him visibly. We don't see with our visible, physical eyes His scarred hands and His pierced side. But He's with us. And it can help us relieve those fears. What is it that you fear? Most of us have fears of some kind. Think about it right now, will you? You don't need to name it out loud. I don't want anybody to know. You don't have to tell anybody what your fears are tonight. But I want you to think about it. What are you afraid of? You got it? Is it there in your mind? Do you want to see that fear evaporate? I mean disappear. Some of you young people, what is it that you fear? What is it that comes to your mind when somebody talks about being afraid? Do you want that fear to go away? I think we learn a lesson right here from the appearance of Jesus to these disciples. If you really understand what Jesus promised, that He would be with us. "Lo, I am with you always," He says. "I will never leave you nor forsake you." If we really believe that He is with us, it's going to take that fear away. There's going to be a great transformation from fear to peace and joy. That's what the disciples experienced that night, through the reality of Christ's presence. And He's with us too. He promised. It was a transformation, secondly, from uselessness to meaningful service. Not only from fear to peace and joy, but from uselessness to meaningful service. Now remember the message which Jesus first preached when He began His earthly ministry. It's back in the 4th chapter of Matthew. John the Baptist had preached, and then when Jesus began, He preached the same thing. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now His followers understood that to be His earthly messianic kingdom, the same kingdom predicted in the Old Testament prophets. These disciples looked forward to being a part of that kingdom. In fact, Jesus had promised them that they would sit upon 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. They looked forward to that. They pinned all their hopes for the future on this Jesus and His promise of a kingdom. And now He was dead. As far as they were concerned, there was no future. As Peter commented to the Lord Jesus one day in Matthew 19, "Behold, we've left everything and followed You. We don't have our fishing businesses anymore. They're gone." Or whatever other business they went, they were gone. "Look, we've put all our eggs in Your basket, Jesus. We've given everything to You. We've pinned all our hopes for the future on You." Now He's gone. They've got nothing left. Some of you know what it's like to be out of work and have no good prospects for the future. And at least at the moment, it looked as though there never would be another job, and the savings were about gone, and you wondered what you were going to do. And sometimes that has a tendency to make us feel rather inadequate and incompetent and inept and sometimes worthless and even useless. The passage doesn't explicitly say that the disciples were feeling that way, but it would be pretty hard to deny it. The question that was probably gnawing at their souls was, what are we going to do now? Jesus is gone. Jesus had the answer to that question. That's why this occurs next in the story. Jesus therefore said to them again, verse 21, "Peace be with you." Here it comes. Here's what you're going to do with yourself. "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." It was the same thing he had prayed back in John 17 to his heavenly Father. "As thou hast sent me into the world, even so send I them into the world." Their mission in the world was to be the same as his mission in the world. See, after repeating the promise of peace again, he commissions them as his apostles, his sent ones. He gives them a job to do, to go into the world for the same purpose he came into the world. The only difference was that while he made the message of salvation possible through his sacrificial death, they were to make the message of salvation known through their faithful witness. But it was the same essential purpose. It was to communicate to the world forgiveness of sins and eternal life by faith in Jesus Christ. There was something to do. They didn't need to sit around and feel sorry for them and say, "Oh, what are we going to do now? We just don't have any future." There was a job to be done. He follows that by giving them the power they needed to be his witnesses. Verse 22, "When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" I'm not sure I have all the explanations to some of the problems in these passages, but as far as I understand that, that seems to be giving them the power they needed until the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God would permanently indwell their lives. There was still a few days left until that ministry of the Spirit of God would begin in this age of grace. This seems to be a temporary infilling, much as the Spirit of God came upon God's people in the Old Testament to empower them for specific ministries. Now they are being empowered for a specific period of time and a specific ministry until the Spirit of God permanently indwells them. And following that power came the authority they needed to be his witnesses. Verse 23, "If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Now we all know that no man can forgive sins. That's very clear from Scripture. So Jesus is certainly not giving them the power to forgive sins. But it is the believer's prerogative to announce the forgiveness of sins to anyone who meets the biblical condition, which is repentance and faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. He can declare what has already been determined in heaven. That is our prerogative. It was the disciples' prerogative and ours to declare the forgiveness of sins to those who meet the condition. These disciples didn't need to feel useless any longer. They didn't need to sit around and say, "Well, what are we going to do with ourselves?" They had a job to do. The job was to tell the world of God's good news of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. They had the power to do it, the Spirit of God came upon them, and they had the authority to do it, to declare the forgiveness of sins. Their uselessness was transformed into meaningful service. What a transformation. There's no need for a child of God ever to feel useless. Ever. We don't ever need to sit around and say to ourselves, "I don't have any abilities, I can't do anything, what good am I?" As so many believers do. We have a commission from the lips of our Savior to tell people the greatest news they can possibly hear. And that is that there is forgiveness and life available by faith in Jesus Christ to those who will turn from their sins and trust Christ as Savior from sin. And every time you lovingly share that message, you are doing the most important thing in life. And keeping that in mind will help you from ever feeling useless again. Whatever the circumstances in life, you'll never need to feel useless again if you realize that just sharing lovingly and kindly a word of testimony concerning God's saving grace in Jesus Christ is the most important thing in the world you can do. You'll never feel useless again. The presence of Jesus Christ transformed their fear into peace and joy, and transformed their uselessness into meaningful service. But there's a third transformation here. In verses 24 to 29, there is a transformation from doubt to triumphant faith. Thomas now takes the center of the stage in this drama and becomes the key figure in the next lesson we need to learn. We read in verse 24, "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore were saying to him, 'We've seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" Now, we've studied Thomas's life before, and we know that according to the record in Scripture, he was an incurable pessimist. At least up to this point, it seemed to be incurable. There is cure for a pessimist. Thomas changed. But up to this point, he consistently expresses pessimism. To him, the cross was exactly what was to be expected. He had warned the rest of the crowd that going to Jerusalem would mean certain death. Remember that when Lazarus had died and Jesus said, "Let's go to Jerusalem," and Thomas said, "Well, let's all go, we're going to die with him, you know. We go to Jerusalem, we're as good as dead." He knew it was going to happen. It's probably what he was saying to him. "So I knew this was going to happen all the time. You should have done what I told you to do and not come to..." You know that kind, don't you? Well, that was Thomas. He knew it all the time. And he was right. It had meant death for Jesus. And now possibly it will mean death for the rest of them. But beside that, Thomas's heart was broken. He wasn't just sitting around saying, "I told you so." He was grieving because he loved his Lord. Beside that, he had made the tragic mistake of trying to handle his sorrow alone. We've already said that in times of grief and fear and doubt, we need the support and strength of other believers. Thomas was also a loner as well as a pessimist. He wasn't there that first Sunday night, that first Lord's Day evening. He shunned that meeting with the rest of the disciples. I don't know why. Maybe he just couldn't bear to face them. Maybe he was just disgusted with the whole crowd. I don't know why. Maybe it was just his grief and he just wanted to be alone. He was one of those kind of people who likes to be alone when he's sorrowful. I don't know why, but he wasn't there. Because he wasn't there, he had missed the rejoicing of Christ's presence and the realization of Christ's peace and the reception of Christ's power. All those good things that the rest of the disciples experienced because they were there that night together. Thomas missed it all, and as a result, he was miserable. He was grumpy and negative and restless and obstinate, and worst of all, he was skeptical. "Unless I put my hands," he said, "in those nail prints. Unless I put my finger on those nail holes and touch that gash left by that Roman spear, I'm not going to believe. You're not going to convince me that that was Jesus. No, no, no." You probably know some Christians like that, don't you? Of course, there's none here tonight, but you know some, don't you? Negative, grumpy, miserable, out of sorts with everybody else, obstinate, skeptical. Not only find it difficult to trust the Lord in the trying circumstances of life, but don't even trust anybody else. Won't believe anybody, take anybody else's word for anything. That was Thomas. Skeptical, doubtful, pessimistic, alone, grumpy, negative, restless, obstinate. The Lord's so patient with us. He was with Thomas just as he is with us. Look at verse 26. "And after 8 days again," John is probably counting inclusively, and that 8 days means it was the following Sunday night. Incidentally, that's probably another indication that the disciples immediately began to meet together, not on the Sabbath day, but on the first day of the week. Of course, there are about 3 or 4 other references in the New Testament that make that very clear, along with these first two meetings on the night of the resurrection and then a week later. And here they were on the first day of the week. They were together again. This time, Thomas was with them. And Jesus came, the doors having been shut, locked again, and he stood in the midst and he said, "Peace be with you." That's the very same greeting he had given the first time. Thomas had missed it then, but his provision of peace is still available. He just keeps offering it to them and to us. What a gracious Lord. But Thomas must have been stunned at the next thing that happened. Absolutely stunned. Verse 27 says, "Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach here your finger and see my hands. And reach here your hand and put it into my side. And be not unbelieving, but believing.'" Isn't that interesting? That's exactly what Thomas had demanded in his doubt and skepticism and despair. In almost identical words to those he had used. "Unless I touch those nail prints and put my finger on that gash in his..." And Jesus said, "Come do that, Thomas. I want you to see. Touch those nail prints. Put your hand in that gash in my side." That's exactly what he had said. How did Jesus know what Thomas had said? It seems to be another evidence of his deity. At least it surely impressed Thomas that way. After hearing those words and seeing those scars, Thomas said in verse 28, "To him," you see it? "My Lord and my God." That is one of the great expressions of Christ's deity in the Scripture. It was not just an exclamation. I remember sitting in my living room with 2 Jehovah's Witnesses one day. And when I pointed to John 20:28 to explain to them that Jesus was in fact God in flesh, one of them said to me, "Oh, no, that was just an exclamation, like we would say, 'My God.'" You know, that's what he said. I kid you not. That's what he said. No self-respecting Jew in Jesus' day would say such a thing. They didn't use God's name in that way. And they were religious people, all of them. Thomas would never have said that. Beside that, it was addressed to Jesus. Do you see the text? Thomas answered and said, "To him." An exclamation is not addressed to anybody. It's just ejaculated. This was said to him. And furthermore, Jesus responded to it and accepted it. No honest person could read the text of Scripture and say he believes the Bible and deny that Jesus possesses the very essence of Almighty God. And John 20:28 is one of the great passages of Scripture that teach it. Jesus was in fact Thomas's Lord and Thomas's God, as he is ours. And Thomas believed it. His doubt was transformed to triumphant faith. But he had to see it first. It was one of those rare occasions when a man tempted God, which God tells us not to do. And yet God graciously complied with his request. He doesn't always do that. We know from Scripture that he doesn't always do it. Jesus didn't even tempt his Father. He told Satan, in quoting Deuteronomy, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Thomas did that. He's one of the few that got away with it. Because God wanted to teach us something and Thomas something. But you know, he does promise a special blessing for those who believe without seeing. That's what verse 29 is all about. Jesus said to him, "Because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." There is a great blessing promised to you and me. We haven't seen with our physical eyes what Thomas saw. We haven't seen those nail prints and the gash of that Roman spear. We haven't seen it with our physical eyes. But Jesus Christ gave to us a special blessing for believing without seeing. Taking John's word for it and Thomas's word for it. And believing. You can enjoy that blessing. Believe what John has written. He had nothing to gain by deceiving you. Nothing to gain by writing this but persecution and death. That's all. He had no reason to deceive you. He just longed for you to have the peace and the joy and the contentment and the satisfaction and the meaning and purpose that faith in Jesus Christ can bring you. He wants you to believe. That's why he wrote this book. The whole book is for this purpose. This is the culmination and climax of the book of John. That's why he goes on to say in verse 30, many other signs therefore Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name. None of these Gospels were intended to give us an exhaustive account of Christ's life and ministry. They are purposefully selective. And their primary purpose is to encourage us to believe. John clearly states it. It's implicit in the other three Gospels as well. One of their primary purposes is to help us to believe that Jesus is the divine Messiah promised in the Old Testament, that he is the Son of God, the one who can give you eternal life, everlasting salvation, forgiveness of sins, the assurance of heaven, that believing you may have life through his name. And you know, you can't read these records with an open mind and go on rejecting him. If there's doubt in your mind, will you let your doubt be transformed to triumphant faith through what John has written for us in this record? If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin, will you trust him tonight? Let's bow together in prayer. With our heads bowed together. I don't always give an invitation on Sunday night because most folks who come are believers. But maybe there's some here tonight who are not. You've never really reckoned with this, honestly, confronted it and made a decision. Yes, I believe Jesus is that one predicted through the Old Testament. That divine Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, who possesses in himself the very essence and nature of God, who died for my sins and rose again to make me acceptable to God. I've never really acknowledged that and put my trust in him for salvation. But you'd like to do it. You'd like to have life, eternal life, through his name. This entire Gospel of John was written to bring you to this point right now where you would put your trust in Jesus Christ. Believe on him. Will you fulfill God's purpose for the writing of that book? And trust him right now? Tell him so, will you, in the quiet of your own heart? God, I'm a sinner. I believe Christ died for my sin. I want to trust him as my Savior. Lord Jesus, come into my life right now and give me everlasting salvation as you promised. Lord, I pray that if there are some tonight who do not know Christ,
They will leave this place having been transformed, delivered from the kingdom of darkness, brought into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of your dear Son. Oh God, I pray that by faith in Jesus Christ they may pass from death unto life. Oh, I pray that some will be born anew. That all of us who profess faith in Christ will exude that triumphant faith day in and day out, and allow the presence, the perpetual presence of our precious Savior, to dispel our doubts and our fears and our feelings of uselessness and meaninglessness. God, help us to live with joy and triumph and purpose for the glory of Jesus Christ. We ask it in His name. Amen.